Good evening, folks. It's good to be back with you today. If you're just joining us, I'm Jason Lyle with the Biblical Science Institute, and I want to talk about creation evangelism this evening, how we can be better equipped to proclaim the gospel. That's a good thing. So evangelism, that's what it's all about, sharing the gospel and encouraging people to repent of sin, trust in Christ, and obey him out of gratitude for salvation. That's what we want to be doing. So how can we be more effective in our efforts to make disciples of all nations? Those of us who have experienced the joy of salvation naturally want to share that with others. And that's what it's all about. It's about telling other people how we were in the same mess they're in and how God pulled us out, and they can experience that too if they repent and trust in Christ. So the sort of one of the key verses we're going to look at is this commission that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, in context, this is Christ, the resurrected Christ, and it's one of the last things he says to his disciples. He commissions them to go and make other disciples, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That implies conversion. That implies people are repenting and trusting in Christ. They're being baptized, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This the first part of that there, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's interesting. A lot of Christians have kind of an antinomian view of the law, where, you know, well, we're under grace now. We don't have to worry about the law. And praise God, we're freed from the curse of the law. That's what Jesus did for us. But we still have an obligation to obey the standing laws of God. And I realize some laws in the Old Testament have been set aside in the New Testament. We understand that, the dietary restrictions and so on. But there are other laws that have not been set aside. And we're supposed to not only observe them, but teach others to observe them. Not in an attempt to earn salvation. You can't earn salvation. But out of gratitude for being saved. Obedience to God is but the lifestyle of faith. It's a way of telling God we love him, we're grateful for his saving us, you see. And so we want to obey him. And Jesus, of course, says, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's a very real sense in which Christ is here now. And he's with us. He is helping us to do this evangelism. So I want to back up to verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. When you see a therefore in Scripture, that indicates then, as it does now, that that follows logically from what came before it. In light of what has just been presented, it follows logically that you should go and make disciples of all nations, right? That's what therefore means. It's like the conclusion of an argument. We use that today. So it kind of makes you wonder what was said before verse 19 that in which this follows. Well, amazingly, before verse 19 is verse 18. And that verse says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's interesting. That's a powerful statement. And boy, is it an encouraging one for the Christian, especially as we see things in the world that we think, well, that, you know, that's wrong. There's a lot of wrong stuff in the world. There's a lot of sin. And yet, Jesus is in charge. He is. He's in charge still. And so it's kind of interesting because a lot of people would like to translate this, you know, all authority has been given to me in heaven. There's just not much I can do about the earth, though. Sometimes we feel that way. It's not biblical. Biblically, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, which means he is King of kings and Lord of lords now. Now, I'll be the first to admit, not everyone recognizes that. There are nation leaders that think they can just do what they want. And now it's kind of an appropriate time to be thinking about that, isn't it? No, they will answer to God. Rulers of this earth have a king, and that king is Jesus, and they will answer to him for what they do. All authority has been given to me. Again, there's some who say all authority will be given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus will be king someday. There will be a day when everyone recognizes it. Right, but he's already king. So in light of the fact, you see, this is the context in which Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. He's saying, I'm King of kings and Lord of lords, and now you go tell everybody. That's the context. And that message, it can either be a message. I mean, the message itself is glorious. It's the gospel. You need to repent and trust in Christ. He's your king. He's willing to save you. But our job is to be spokesmen and to give that message. And then if people respond positively, great. If they respond negatively, that's not a problem for God. He'll either pour out his wrath or he'll pour out his grace, you see. So either way, God wins. But it's our job to go out and, as disciples of Christ, tell everyone, you need to be a disciple of Christ too. He's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. Everyone, that includes you. So we're all to be disciples of Christ. And that's, of course, a wonderful blessing. So why haven't we? Why haven't we made disciples of all nations? We've made a lot of progress. If you think about it, Christianity started out as 12 people, and one of them wasn't even sincere, right? One of them was a devil. So, wow, we've got millions of Christians now. So there has been progress, a tremendous amount. But can we do better? Can we be more effective in our efforts to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to repent and trust in Christ and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded? I want to suggest to you we can be more effective, and one of the ways in which we can be more effective, a very important way, is that every Christian should be ready to articulate and defend Genesis. And I've seen the results of this as I've been in ministry for quite a long time now, and hopefully many years to go, but that's up to God. And I've seen a lot of progress as people come to understand Genesis. The rest of the scriptures fall into place. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. And so I want to cover some specific ways in which it's important to be able to defend Genesis for the sake of presenting the gospel. And there are three reasons I'm going to give this evening. And two of them we kind of covered already this morning, if you were here for that. But we'll revisit those a little bit. First of all, Genesis is foundational to the gospel. If you want people to properly understand the gospel, the good news, they need to understand the bad news. Yep. Right? Because the gospel does depend on Genesis. The common attitude, you know, have you found Jesus yet? The common response is, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him. Right? Well, of course you didn't, because you don't understand Genesis. You've been raised in an evolutionary worldview where there's no creator. It's just life is just what happens when the chemistry happens to be right. And you're just descended from single-celled organisms that evolved over millions of years. You're just a cosmic accident. What am I being saved from? I don't get it. Go back to Genesis and explain, well, wait a minute, you're being saved from sin. What's sin? Disobedience to God. Where do we learn about that? Genesis 3. That's where it comes from. God told Adam, you shall not eat from that tree. Adam decided, nope, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to decide truth for myself. And that did not work out so well for him. And we're descended from Adam, and we've inherited that sin nature. I don't know the details of how that works, but the Bible indicates that we've inherited that nature from Adam. We're born sinning and wanting to rebel against God. It's our nature. We're wicked from conception. That's why we need a Savior. We need Jesus to come and take our place on the cross, pay for our sins, and change our nature. The problem with the world, it's us, right? We're wicked sinners. We need a change of heart. We need Christ to pay for our sins and change our nature and conform our nature to be like him. So that's the thing. That's why I emphasize creation so much, because creation is the foundational of the gospel message. It's in Genesis we learn that death is the penalty for sin. It's in Genesis we learn that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. Now, that is not what most people are taught in government schools, in media, television, movies. They're taught millions of years of evolution. They're taught by death came man. The Bible teaches by man came death. Students are taught, well, millions of years. The fossils have been deposited over hundreds of millions of years, in which case death and suffering were around long before human beings, because human beings don't go back 100 million years. Human beings are recent. Everyone agrees on that. Maybe not exactly how recent, but you know, not hundreds of millions of years, certainly. And so if you've got fossils hundreds of millions of years old, you got a theological problem, because a fossil's a dead thing and you got death before sin. And by the way, when fossils were first being uncovered, many scientists interpreted them properly. They said, you know what, this makes sense, because there was a worldwide flood and that would kill organisms and bury them in sediment. They actually had the right interpretation. And then in earnest in the 1800s, but even some in the 1700s, there were those who came along and said, no, we think these rock layers were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years. And a lot of the theologians compromised and said, well, that's not a salvation issue in the sense that, you know, what does that have to do with salvation? Well, there is a connection. There is a connection because if the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, then it's by death came man. If Genesis is true, then it's by man came death. And by the way, the gospel requires by man came death. The gospel requires that death's the penalty for our sin. So you see, the first view is not compatible with a biblical understanding of salvation. Now, fortunately, God doesn't require us to be perfectly consistent in our theology. And so there are people, I have no doubt, there are people who are very sincere, who believe in millions of years and possibly evolution, but who trust in Christ for their salvation. That can happen. We can be inconsistent, but it is inconsistent. That's my point. It is inconsistent. Because when God created the world, it was very good. He saw everything he had made. It wasn't just the Garden of Eden. A lot of people have misconceptions about that. But if you read in Genesis, the last couple of verses there, you're going to find that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, if the fossils were already there, because they'd been there for hundreds of millions of years, then you got millions of years of disease and suffering and bloodshed being called very good. We find animals inside the bellies of other animals, indicating that they had eaten them. Okay, we do find that. And yet, doesn't the Bible say in Genesis 1 that originally all animals were vegetarian? Check it out. It's there. God made plants for human beings and for animals. They were all vegetarian originally. It wasn't until later that they became meat-eating. So Genesis really is foundational to the gospel because that's where we learn that death's the penalty for sin. And that is essential to understanding the gospel. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay for sin. Genesis is foundational to all Christian principles and doctrines, all the major ones anyway. And we covered some of these this morning. We talked about how laws and marriage and standards and the value of life, those go back to Genesis creation because God's the creator. He created marriage. He instituted clothing at the time of Adam's sin. And it's in Genesis we find that human beings are made in God's image and therefore have inherent value, objective value before God. And then these counterfeit standards have come about in our society. And I'm not saying evolution caused these things, but it certainly fueled them. There's no doubt about that. People don't want to obey God's law, and evolution gives them a way to try and justify that sin. Why should, you know, why should I just, you know, marry someone of the opposite sex, right? If we're just animals, and animals kind of do what they want. Yeah. Hard to defend marriage when you start with an evolutionary foundation. And so that's what we need to recognize, is that our foundations are under attack. We need to recognize that. That's why we're seeing the loss of these Christian doctrines that we hold dear. Well, you can't defend those Christian doctrines on the left by putting them on the foundation on the right. It's not going to work. So Genesis really is foundational to all Christian principles and doctrines. Now, it's this third point that I want to spend the most time on this evening, and that is that our culture is very much like the Greeks, as the Bible uses this terminology in the New Testament. And when I talk about Greeks, I'm going to talk about Greeks, I'm going to talk about Jews, I'm not really referring to race or even ethnicity, I'm referring to cultural background. The God of the Bible is aware of the fact that people grow up in different cultures, and that affects the way we think about things. It does. Your culture affects the way you think about things, for good or for bad. And the Bible recognizes that the Jews in the time of the New Testament, when it was being written, because of their cultural background, had a very different way of looking at the things than the Greeks. And so the Bible often compares and contrasts the views of Jews and Greeks. And again, it has nothing to do with, you know, racial or ethnic traits. It has to do with cultural background. That's what we're talking about here. Now, to understand what the Bible's talking about when it talks about Greeks, we need to understand a little bit about the history of this. So at the time the New Testament was written, Rome had conquered the world, or at least the civilized world, right? It was all the Roman Empire. Every other nation had been subjugated by Rome. And before that, the Greeks had conquered the world, right? And of course, this was all predicted in Daniel. It's really remarkable. Some people just refuse to believe that Daniel could possibly have been written 500 years before Christ, because it predicts the next four empires that come about, which is awesome. But God can do that. So the Greeks took over the world, and for that reason, a lot of people at this time were speaking Greek. And so even when Rome conquered that empire and took over the Greek empire. Nonetheless, Greek thinking had permeated the world because that was the previous empire. Most people at this time, the international language at this time would have been Greek. And the influence of Greek scholars would have been enormous. Everybody was aware of that. The Greeks were known for being very academic. And so we'll see that as we go along here. So that's what we're thinking about here. We're not talking about ethnicity or race. We're talking about the Jews, the people of God, who grew up in a particular cultural background. And then we're talking about Greeks, which is not limited to people who are from Greece, but really represents everybody else. Sometimes Gentiles. Sometimes the Greek word, well, there's a couple different Greek words that can be used that, but it's just the nations. So there's Jews and not Jews, basically. And they have different ways of thinking about things because of their different cultural background. Now, our theme verse for this evening will be this one, 1 Corinthians 1:23, which says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was certainly aware of the fact that Jews and Greeks have a different way of thinking about things, and therefore, when the gospel is presented, because they have a different cultural background, they will tend to react differently. When the gospel, that's Christ crucified, right? That's the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. When that's presented to Jews, it's a stumbling block. That's hard for them to accept, that the Messiah would come in that way. They were expecting a Messiah, and that he would somehow deal with the problem of sin. But they thought it would happen in a different way. They thought he would come and maybe overthrow the Roman Empire, and think, which of course eventually he did. He does it on his own time scale. But for him to come as a suffering servant, that was hard for them to accept. Now it's all there in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Isaiah and in the Psalms. You can read about these things, but somehow they didn't quite put all the pieces together. And in any case, so for them, when you preach Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block. But for Greeks, it's foolishness. When you tell people who have a Greek mindset, basically anybody who's not a Jew, because they have a different cultural background, when you preach, hey, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, they're like, that makes no sense whatsoever. That's foolish. Well, to see why that is, let's back up a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Paul explains, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Paul was a master at using sort of play on words, and he's using the words wisdom and foolishness in a literal sense and in a sarcastic sense, right? Because he said, "For since in the wisdom of God," now that's genuine wisdom, God's wisdom, "the world through its wisdom," the world's wisdom is not really wisdom. It's foolishness to God, right? Through the wisdom of the world did not come to know God. So people never come to salvation by secular thinking. Okay? I don't care how smart you are, you will not come to salvation by secular thinking. So what does God do? Nobody's smart enough to come to him because we're all sinners, we're all foolish. So God was well pleased through the foolishness, he's being sarcastic, what the world considers foolishness, the gospel message, to save those who believe. So pretty neat. So nobody's smart enough to come to God, so God grants us faith. He changes our minds so that we can have genuine wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." They're searching for different things because they have a different cultural background. The Jews are asking for signs of the Messiah. They had been expecting the Messiah since man fell into sin. When God confronted Adam and Eve, he promised that the seed of the woman, meaning one of her descendants, would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first gospel, really. It's the first time it was prophesied. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, the Jews got more and more information about this Messiah. They found out he'd be a descendant of Abraham. They found out he'd be a descendant of David, and so on. And so they got more and more information about this Messiah. And so the Jews were asking for signs of the Messiah, and the Greeks were looking for wisdom. What does that mean? Well, because they have different cultural backgrounds, they think about the world differently. We all agree that there are problems in the world. The Greeks knew that. The Jews knew that. The Jews correctly understood the problems in the world. The problem in the world is we're wicked sinners. What's the solution? We need a savior, right? So they correctly understood the problem, and they were looking for the right solution, the Messiah, and most of them missed him when he came. A few didn't. The Greeks searched for wisdom. Why? See, in their view, they're not thinking in terms of sin and things like that. Those are biblical ideas. In the Greek thinking, the problem with the world is that people are not very educated. The reason that people make bad decisions is because they just don't know any better. That was Greek thinking. And by the way, that's kind of the way a lot of people think today. It really is. And so you see, the Greeks, they thought the solution to all the world's problems is education. Wisdom. That's the key. We need to get people educated. We need to get them smart. That's why wisdom was revered in the Greek culture. They really looked up to their scholars. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and so on. So the Greeks are not even looking for the right solution because they do not understand the problem. That's the context where we get to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block because the Messiah did not come in the way they were expecting. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness because they don't even understand the problem. They know nothing about sin. They know nothing about original creation, inherited sin nature, none of that. So to them, you say, hey, trust in Jesus to save you for your sins. Who's Jesus? Why do I need to be saved from my sins? What are sins anyway? Makes sense, doesn't it? So let's put it this way. Jews, the gospel for them is a stumbling block. For Greeks, the gospel's foolishness because the Jews, they were creationists. Now, modern Jews are not necessarily creationists, but at that time, Jews believed in Genesis, and they understood that God was the creator. The Greeks actually believed in a form of polytheistic evolution. You might think that, well, didn't Darwin invent evolution? No. Darwin promoted a particular form of it, but the idea of life coming about by chance processes goes way back to the Greeks. The Greek Empedocles believed, he was the same one who believed in the four elements. He also believed in a type of evolution. He believed that as things happened in the universe, occasionally life would form, and mostly it formed improperly, like you'd have the head of a horse on the body of a human, and that doesn't work so well, and so that would die off. It's eerily similar to Darwinian evolution. Anyway, it's kind of interesting. But they believed in multiple gods, so they had a polytheistic evolutionary ideas. That's the Greeks. They didn't have the concept of creation, let alone a perfect creation. Jews understood that death's the penalty for sin, introduced into the world as Adam sinned, not original. For the Greeks, death is normal. It's always been in the world. By the way, isn't that what evolutionists believe today? Death's always been. It's the way life came about, right? Interesting. Jews understood the fall of man, that man was created good, but he rebelled against God, and we're no longer good. We have a sin nature. The Greeks, there's no fall. Man is as good as he's ever been. There was no fall in their view. Man was never perfect in their view. He's a byproduct of the gods. For the Jews, man needs salvation. That's our problem. The Greeks, salvation from what? What are we being saved from? The Jews, the solution to man's problems is Christ. The Greeks, the solution to man's problems is education. There you have it. And so you can see when you have these two different worldviews, very different way of thinking about the world today, very different way of thinking about what the problems in the world are today, you're going to have a different opinion on what the solution ought to be. That makes sense. The Greeks think the problem is lack of education. People do wrong things because they don't know any better. And so the way you solve all the world's problems, education, wisdom. And by the way, that is very much the way the secular humanists think today. They're very much like the Greeks. Interesting. We're going to come back to that. Our culture today is much like the Greeks. The Jews understood the true problem in the world. You know what the true problem in the world is? People. You're the problem. Me too. Mostly you. Because there's more of you. So we're the problem, aren't we? We need a savior. The Jews understood that. So you present the gospel to them. Hey, Jesus is that solution. He's the one who's going to pay for your sins and save you. And that was hard for them to accept. It was a stumbling block. They weren't expecting the Messiah to come in that way, but they were expecting the Messiah. The Greeks, don't have any conception of that. For them, the problem with man is he's uneducated, and therefore the solution is education. Education. The Jews understood that Adam was created good but fell into sin. That's in Genesis. The Jews understood that we're his descendants and rightly deserve death. We are descended from him. Romans 5 talks about how death passed into all men. We've all sinned. The Jews understood substitutionary atonement. That was the point of all those Old Testament sacrifices. They weren't for God's benefit. They were to teach the Jews the concept of substitution. This animal, which is innocent, dies. It receives your penalty. It dies in your place. You live in its place. That's a powerful message. You get to see the devastating effects of sin inflicted on a creature that doesn't deserve it, and you live in its place. Now, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. It was symbolic, but it taught them about substitutionary atonement. So they should have understood that when Jesus came, he would have to do that. He would have to die on the cross to pay for sins, and that's what the gospel's all about. Christ is the one person who didn't deserve to die, right? And we get to live. We're going to be resurrected because of what he did. It's awesome. That's the greatest exchange possible, isn't it? We give up what we deserve, eternity and death and hell, and we get what Christ deserves, eternity with God, enjoying his blessings. The Jews understood we need a Savior, and God has promised to send one. The stumbling block was that Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is that Savior. That was what they had trouble getting over, that the stumbling block to them. The Greeks believed that man is an accidental product of the gods, one of these creatures that evolved with the help of the gods, perhaps, depends on the version. Death has always existed and will always exist. And so the idea that death's the penalty for sin was completely foreign to Greek thinking. If they believed that death's always been around, in Greek thinking, the gods are immortal and humans have always been mortal. That's what makes us different from the gods. Greeks, you want to be good? Do good. Which, by the way, is every religion except Christianity. Ever thought about that? Christianity says you can't be good enough. You've already blown it. You need a substitute. You need a Savior. Pay for your sins and conform you to his image. The Greeks, hey, if the problem is lack of knowledge, the solution must be education. And so then to this mindset, you then present, hey, Jesus is the Savior. And they say, that makes no sense. That's foolishness. That's 1 Corinthians 1:23. In order for the good news to make sense, the gospel's the good news, you need to understand the bad news. You need to understand that Adam plunged this world into darkness. We've inherited his sin nature. We rebel against God, and we need a Savior to die in our place. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is our Savior. He dies in our place. Now, the bottom line is the Jews of the early first century understood that bad news, and the Greeks didn't. Interestingly, the Bible actually gives us examples of how to present and defend the gospel with Jews and with Greeks. Now, it's the same gospel, but the Jews already have the background information to understand it, and the Greeks don't. That's the bottom line here. And therefore, we're going to find that when the Bible gives us examples of how to interact with these groups effectively, there's going to be a little difference. The same gospel, but the Jews do not require the background information to understand it. The bad news, the Greeks do. And the Bible bears this out. You see, in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter preaching the gospel to Jews. And we're going to see that the way that he does it, it makes sense. In Acts 17, Paul preaches the gospel to Greeks. And he does it a little differently. Same gospel, but in terms of giving the background information necessary to understand it, Paul has his work cut out for him because he's dealing with a people group that considers the gospel to be foolish because they don't even understand the problem. Peter's got the easier job. He's dealing with Jews who understand the problem, sin. They understand the solution, the Messiah. All he needs to do is help them over that stumbling block that Jesus is that Messiah. So let's take a look at these. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'll read the passages that are relevant to our discussion this evening. So beginning in verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. That's not surprising. That's the capital city, right? So these would be Jews of Jews, but also devout men from every nation under heaven. So apparently there were others that were nonetheless trusting in Yahweh, at least to some extent, but they weren't necessarily Jew by ethnicity. So the point, we understand the audience here, Jewish people. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Okay, so again, he's very clear. He's addressing Jews of Judea and Jerusalem. And remember, they were speaking in tongues at this time. This is where the Holy Spirit was outpoured, and they were speaking in different languages. People could hear their own language somehow. Rather miraculous. And Peter has to explain, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. Of course they're not drunk, right? But this was that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. He goes back and he takes them back to the Old Testament and says, you know, here's a scripture that you know. You hear this in your synagogues, right? Joel prophesied about these things. Skipping along to verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know," he's pointing out, you saw these things. You saw him feed the 5,000. You saw him do all these incredible miracles, heal people. And remember, that's what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do? Yeah? That's what he's reminding them of. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Man, I could spend a whole sermon just on this verse. It's powerful. Because here you see the full sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men in the same verse. A lot of people have a problem with that, but Peter didn't. Right? You were wicked in crucifying the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. That was sin. But guess what? God planned it. God knew you'd do it, and he planned it, and he used it to bring salvation to all his people. Isn't that awesome? But the predetermined plan of God, it didn't take him by surprise. He was banking on it. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Christ is the Greek term for Messiah, the anointed one, right? So this is that one you've been looking for, that one that was promised to Eve 4,000 years ago, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the one that you crucified. But that was the plan all along. "Now when they heard this," here's the reaction. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Wow, we crucified our own Messiah. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" That's pretty awesome. So despite the fact that you took part in crucifying the Messiah, he knew that would happen, and he planned it that way, and he wants to save you. That's the kind of God we serve. That's awesome. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Peter was pretty effective, wasn't he? He was able to help them over that stumbling block. And the way he did it, you can see he went back and reminded them of the scriptures that they already knew, and he showed how the Messiah fulfilled the signs that they were looking for. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Jews look for signs. Just Peter showed them, hey, these were the signs. And he went back to the scriptures and pointed that out. Did Peter have to explain creation? No, they knew about creation. Did Peter have to explain that death's the penalty for sin? They knew that. Did he have to explain substitutionary atonement, that the Messiah dies so that you might live? No, they'd been sacrificing animals for, you know, thousands of years, at least 1,500 years, right? The Jews already had the correct foundation to understand the gospel, and then Peter built on that. And he showed them that the signs that the Old Testament required of the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. Now we come to Acts 17, different situation. In Acts 17, we have Paul, who is in Athens. Now this is about as polar opposite from Israel as you can get, right? Because we have Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, right? That's the heart of Jewish culture. Athens is the heart of Greek culture. Athens is the capital city of Greece, right? So these would be not just Greeks, but the Greeks of Greeks. These are the ones that have Greek thinking all the way to their core. They've grown up in that environment. And he's there. His spirit was being provoked within him. He was observing the city full of idols. Sometimes you see that. When you see God's name being blasphemed in something, it just It provokes your spirit. We understand that. We understand that. So he's seeing all these idols that people are worshiping, these false gods. It's heartbreaking to him. So he was reasoning. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue. So yes, there are some Jews, even in the heart of Athens, apparently. There's some synagogues there. He's reasoning with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he's reasoning with Jews, but he's also reasoning with people, whoever he happens to meet in the marketplace. He's doing apologetics. He's defending the faith. He's reasoning with people, helping them to think through the issues. And it's not just with Jews. It's in the marketplace with whoever happened to be present, which would be primarily Greeks. And again, the Greeks of the Greeks, right? And also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. The Epicureans and Stoics were two different schools of philosophy, very secular, that came out of Greek thinking. There were at this time six schools of philosophy, four major schools of philosophy and two minor ones that were popular amongst Greek thinkers. And the Epicurean and Stoics were two of those. And they were opposed on a lot of things, but the interesting thing is they kind of came together when it came to opposing Christ, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend, that kind of thing. So the Epicureans and Stoics, these would be philosophers that were steeped in secular thinking. So these would be the hardest Greeks to reach because their worldview, their way of thinking is so opposite of the biblical way of thinking. Okay, and so what are they saying? Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Let me just say that's been very politely translated. They were not paying him a compliment. And I won't give you the Greek translation, but you can look it up. They're not being nice. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is amusing. They think, well, he's talking about these new gods, these strange gods that we've never heard of, Jesus and the resurrection. You need to understand that Jesus in Greek is a masculine term. Resurrection is a feminine term in Greek. And so they think, because the Greeks tended to have divine couples, you know, Zeus and Hera and so on, he's introducing a new divine couple, Jesus and resurrection. They're not remotely understanding what he's saying. That's the point. Okay? So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Some translations say Mars Hill. That's what it means. This was a location there in Athens where there was a council that met. It originally met on Mars Hill, the location, and the council took the name Mars Hill or Areopagus. And at this point in history, they probably were not meeting on Mars Hill anymore, but nearby. But they still kept the name, and so that's what Areopagus is. Ares, it's dedicated to the god of war. In Roman, that's Mars. In Greek, that's Ares, so Areopagus. So this would be the scholarly council of the ancient world. If we think of the Greeks as the secularists of the ancient world and the Epicurean and Stoics as the philosophers of the ancient world, which they were, you could think of the Areopagus as the Nobel Prize-winning PhDs of the ancient world. These would be the scholars of scholars, steeped in secular thinking, not knowing anything about Scripture. So they take and they present Paul to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Do they really want to know? I think the next verse would suggest probably not really. The next verse says, now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than hearing or telling something new, right? Telling or hearing something new. So, and that's, there are academics today that like to do that too, just like to sit around and talk about things, and it doesn't matter if it's true or not, but, and especially to make fun of those silly people who believe, you know, these crazy things about, you know, this God and whatever. So I have the feeling that that's the attitude that they're going in with. They want to hear this babbling idiot talk about this stuff so that they can poke fun at him. I think that's the attitude the Bible's suggesting here. But in any case, Paul's going to take the opportunity. He didn't care if they think he's foolish. He's going to take the opportunity to tell them about God. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. This is awesome. I've had opportunities to speak to groups of atheists, and it can be a little intimidating, to be honest with you. Now, Paul here is in a group of the most brilliant scholars of the ancient world who are categorically opposed to what he's saying. They have no concept of the gospel. And he stands there and proclaims the gospel to them. It's pretty awesome. So he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The word religious there, some translations say superstitious. The Greek word is probably somewhere in between those two. He's not paying them a compliment, but he's not harshly insulting them either. He's just pointing out that they have a religion of sorts. They're worshiping idols. That's what he was being provoked at when we read just a few verses back. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So he's looking at all these different idols, and they had gods for everything. Because their gods controlled different aspects of the environment. You had the god of war. You had the god of the sea, you know, Poseidon. And I don't know what happens. I don't know who you worship if you're having a war at sea. But in any case, their gods, I mean, think about that. Their gods ruled different areas. They had a god of the harvest. They had a god for love and the different types of love and so on. They had so many gods. They were worried they might have missed one. And so they erected an altar to an unknown god, just in case we missed one for that god. That's what they were thinking. And Paul, when he sees that, he's like, "Oh boy, did you miss one. You missed the only one you should be serving, the only one who's real." He says, "I'm going to tell you about this God." See, they had admitted to ignorance. And Paul says, "I'm going to take that admission of ignorance and jump on it and use that to present the gospel." It's pretty clever, really. It's pretty masterful. So I'm going to tell you about the true God. And what does he start with? The God who made the world and all things in it. He starts with creation. What a concept. He goes back and starts at the beginning. How about that? The God he's talking about God as the creator, not a God who evolved along with the world as their gods did. The God who spoke the universe into existence, the living God of Scripture, the creator. It's a creation message. How about that? "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth," because he made heaven and earth, he's the creator, "does not dwell in temples made with hands." It's interesting what he's doing here, because remember, Peter, when he was preaching to Jews, they already had the correct foundation: creation, sin, death is the penalty for sin. There's going to be a Messiah who comes, and he builds on that and tells them Jesus is the Messiah. The Greeks have a wrong foundation, and so Peter has to do two things. He has to refute their false foundation and replace it with the correct biblical foundation and then build on that. He's got his work cut out for him, but nonetheless, he does a pretty good job. He's pointing out that, you know, any God worth the name is not going to be a God that dwells in a temple. Their gods, they had temples where they would have statues of their gods, which somehow were their gods. It's kind of weird. And Paul is pointing out the God who made everything, he doesn't need to be served. They would actually come, you know, the Greeks would come to these temples and they would offer food to their idols. He said, the God who made heaven and earth, he doesn't need that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. See, the biblical God doesn't need you. You need him. He's the one that sustains your very existence. He made you, and he needs nothing from you. He doesn't need anything. You owe him your allegiance, but he doesn't need anything from you because he's God. He needs nothing. He made the world. And so he's pointing out that their gods are not gods at all, are they? If they need human beings to serve them and give them food, what kind of a God is that? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So he goes back to Adam, talks about how we're all descended from Adam. Isn't that interesting? He again ties it back to creation. He's replacing their false history with the true history recorded in Scripture, beginning at creation, beginning in Genesis. Talking about how Adam, from one man, God made every nation of mankind. We're all descended from Adam. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, he's pointing out that God has been sovereign over history. Right? The Greeks, because their gods were sort of immortal, glorified humans, really. They were limited. They argued with each other. They were not all powerful. If you were clever, you could outsmart one of the Greek gods or get away in an area of the world that he doesn't rule over. The biblical God, you can't escape him. He controls everything. He's sovereign. And God did it that way. Why? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God has organized history such that it's obvious that he exists, and he did it that way that people might seek God. The Bible often portrays unbelievers as being blind, and that's not just a New Testament theme. You'll find it in the Old Testament as well, that they're groping about in the darkness. And what Paul is saying here is God's made himself so obvious that even though you're completely blind and you're groping about in the darkness, you can't help but run into him. And therefore, you have no excuse for not seeking him. There's none who seeks after God. There's none righteous, none who seeks after God. But that's not because God can't be found. It's because you haven't done your due diligence. God's made himself so obvious that a blind man could find him. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So what he's doing here is he's pointing out the biblical truth that he also explains in Romans 1, that God has revealed himself to everyone. Everyone knows God. God has made himself inescapably known to everyone, such that even unbelievers, people who deny God, they can't help but know about him. And he points out that these Greeks do know the biblical God, and their own poets give evidence of that because they make statements that could only be true of the living God. In him we live and move and exist. How does that work for that statue in your temple? That doesn't make any sense. For we also are his children, in the sense that he's the creator, and of course those of us who are saved are his adopted children. How does that make sense of that stone or bronze or gold statue you have in a temple? How could we be its offspring? You see, he's simultaneously giving us the true position about God, in that he's the one who makes our existence possible, and he's refuting their silly beliefs about these different gods in their temples. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Right? So those statues in that temple made of gold, silver, stone, how can that be a god? If we're his children, how can I be a child of something that's made of stone? It doesn't make any sense, right? So he's pointing out that they do know the biblical God in their heart of hearts, and they have rejected him, and they've created idols. And their beliefs, nonetheless, their true knowledge of God leaks through in the things that they say. Because it is true, in him we live and move and exist. That is true, but it can't be true of an idol. That doesn't make any sense. It's true in a sense that we're his children, we're his offspring. That doesn't make sense of an idol made of stone. That's not going to reproduce, right? It can't create anything. It's stone. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, that they should change their heart, mind, and direction. They should turn away from sin. So here we have, he's pointing out that they have sinned. They've rebelled against that God, and God is commanding them to turn away from that, to turn away from that sin, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Judgment's coming, and it's by God's standard you'll be judged, not by what you think these stone figures have said or done, which is really nothing. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead. So at this point, he's pretty well destroyed their secular foundation. Their origin story doesn't make any sense. And he's pointed out the biblical origins history does make sense, and it makes sense of things they know to be true, like in him we live and move and exist. Even their own poets knew that, and we're his offspring, in the sense that we're his creations. And then he comes to the resurrection of the dead. And at this point, I believe he's interrupted at this point. I think he had more to say. But when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So we now have the reaction to Paul's partial sermon. And it's a threefold reaction. There's three responses. Some sneered. Well, they were mocking him to begin with. So basically, there was no change. They were mocking him, calling him an idle babbler. And then he talks about the resurrection, and they mock him some more. Okay, so there's no change there. But others, "We shall hear you again concerning this." We need to hear more. So they're not maybe convinced, but they're perhaps interested. They're at least intrigued. And, verse 34, "Some men joined him and believed." How about that? "Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So, threefold reaction. Some continued to mock. Some said, yeah, that's interesting. I want to hear more. I'm not ready to commit yet. And then others, hey, we're sold. Now, you know, this obviously is Paul probably said a lot more than just the words that are recorded here, though certainly he said at least these. But in any case, that's amazing. He was able to so effectively destroy their foundational origin story to people who knew nothing about the Bible. He was able to destroy their origin story, refute it, lay down the correct history beginning in Genesis, build upon that and talk about the gospel, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's how he proved that he was who he claimed to be. And some people were convinced by that. That was a pretty effective sermon, I would say. Now, some people say that Paul wasn't very successful. In fact, some people have said, you know, the problem with this is that Paul's doing apologetics because he was reasoning with people, right? Whereas Peter just preached the gospel. Some people have said Peter was very successful because 3,000 people got saved. Paul's in here doing all this apologetics and just a few people got saved. I think that ignores the cultural context completely. Paul is preaching Peter was preaching to devout Jews, people who loved the Lord. They loved Yahweh. And they didn't realize that they were part in crucifying Yahweh. If they had known that, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet it was part of God's plan, you see. And so Peter had a much easier crowd. I think that should be obvious. I can preach this. I occasionally get invited to speak at a secular university. The reaction there I get is usually different from the reaction I get at a church, okay? Even if I give the same message. I wonder why that could be. There's a different worldview going on there. Paul had a tough crowd. He had, the scholars of the ancient world who were as secular as you can possibly imagine, had no knowledge of the gospel, and some of them were convinced in one sermon. Paul was really effective. So the misconception here is that the Bible's giving us an example in Peter of what to do and in Paul of what not to do. No. He's given us two good examples of how to witness to Jews and how to witness to the much more difficult group, the Greeks, right? Here's the thing we need to recognize. Our culture is increasingly more like the Greeks of Acts 17. It really is. As evolutionary mindset becomes more prominent, people rejecting Genesis, thinking we're just rearranged pawn scum, we're like the Greeks. Our culture's like the Greeks of Acts 17. Yet most Christians use an Acts 2 approach to evangelism. Interesting. And then we wonder why we're not seeing as much success. See, in the past, because of our Christian heritage, people had respect for the Bible. There was a time when our nation was comprised of creationists, okay? And then you can preach an Acts 2 sermon and it works because the mindset is more like the Jews, having the correct knowledge of history and so on. Today, we have an incorrect belief about origins. Most people do. And yet we're using an Acts 2 approach. You see, it's not gonna be terribly successful. And certainly in other nations where they've never even heard of creation or Genesis, I've had a lot of reports from missionaries overseas that say, yeah, when we preach Jesus, sometimes they accept him and they make a statue of him and add them to their other gods. They don't get it. But we found if we back up and start with Genesis, oh, they realize those other gods are false gods and they've had a lot more success. It's interesting. God knows what he's doing, and he gave us two good examples here of how to reach people with two different cultural backgrounds. That's what we're seeing in Acts 17. So if we're going to be successful in our commission to make disciples of all nations, we need to explain and defend the gospel starting from Genesis. It matters. See, the church is preaching a message, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And there's been an attack in our culture. There's been an attack on that. One of the attacks is millions of years. And we're inclined to think, you know, because that impacts, and we're thinking, oh, that didn't hit the cross. Don't have to worry about millions of years. That's not a gospel issue. What we fail to recognize is millions of years is an attack on Genesis, the foundation of the gospel. If millions of years is true, Genesis is not literally true. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the gospel, we'd be concerned about that. But no, he's crafty. He aims at our foundation, and we think it's just a side issue. And then these different attacks came, naturalism, evolution, ape men, and so on, and they impact. We think that's a miss. It's not. It's an attack on biblical authority right at the beginning, right at Genesis. It's a direct hit. And the result of all these different attacks on Genesis is unbelief. Right? If God didn't get the first chapter of the Bible right, why would you trust He got the Gospels right? That's what I want to know. And then these different symptoms happen. Prayer's outlawed in schools. And hey, trust in Jesus. Creation's outlawed in schools. Jesus is going to return. The Bible's outlawed in schools. And let's get the Bible back into schools. And by the way, I'm not against doing things that have a positive political influence. But if our culture is going to be one to Christ, it won't be through politics. That's my point. Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. And, well, let's concentrate on worship. The church can be doing a lot of great things, but if we're not defending Genesis, the gospel will be obscured by unbelief. And this is the way I think that our nation has become today. The gospel has become obscured by unbelief. People think you can't trust the gospel because you can't trust the opening chapter of the same book. And that's why I founded the Biblical Science Institute. We want to come alongside the church, repair the damage, show you you can trust in Genesis. I specialize in science, so I write a lot of articles and books along those lines. When these attacks come, we want to warn you, these are attacks on the Christian faith. And rather than letting them impact, we show you how to refute all those arguments, you see. So that's why we have the resources out there. You like that Death Star animation? I work really hard on that. Yeah. We'd like to be in the background, ultimately. We'd like everyone in the church to recognize these are attacks on the Christian faith, and everybody be able to refute those different attacks. And that's why we have the resources out there. And then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. That's the gospel. Now I get it. Oh, I understand. Because what Adam did, I need a Savior. I'm born into a world as a rebel against God. So Genesis is foundational to the gospel. It's foundational to all Christian principles and doctrines. And we need to recognize our cultures, like the Greeks, is becoming more that way, where they don't have the correct foundation to understand the gospel because they don't have the correct history. And so we need to back up and be able to explain Genesis to them. This presentation we have over on DVD, Creation Evangelism, the one I did this morning, Understanding Genesis, showing how those Christian doctrines connect back to Genesis. And I've been told that I talk too fast, so I wrote a book on this topic, and I wrote it really slowly, so you can take your time with it. Ultimate Proof of Creation, if you want a bulletproof argument for biblical creation, and the DVD on that as well. Keeping Faith, Answering 400 Alleged Bible Contradictions. Introduction to Logic, if you wanted to learn about that subject. Right Reasoning, that's a lost skill. And there's a Teacher's Guide, if you want to use that as a curriculum. His Star, what about the star that guided the Magi to Christ, if you've wondered about that. I did a DVD on that topic. Taking Back Astronomy, if you want to see how the heavens declare God's glory and not billions of years, that's a good book. And then Physics of Einstein as well. Last time I was here, I don't think that was out yet. And I know this one wasn't. Secret Code of Creation, that's just wild. That's God building beauty into an aspect of creation you never thought about because it's abstract. And it's wonderful and amazingly beautiful. We have that on Blu-ray as well. And we have a book on it called Fractals, The Secret Code of Creation. Remember, you can get the best of our books together for a 20% discount, the best of the DVDs. Maybe we have some of these left. If not, we'll backorder them for you. It's fine. And you get the best of everything. That's our library pack, and have an immediate creation library. Don't forget to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. Make sure you put your email. It's an electronic newsletter. Please take advantage of that. It is free. Not too many things free in this world, just salvation and our newsletter. So make sure you check that out. And check us out at thebiblicalscienceinstitute.com.